Well, what's the best topic to preach on the week after a sermon on the seriousness of hell? I reckon if you asked 100 people, not many would say a sermon on divorce. But that seems to be what we have here. What is Mark playing at? If you've closed your Bibles, please do open them back up to page 1014. And have a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 47. So just a few verses earlier from the ones that Paul just read to us. This is what we saw last week. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched." It's very serious stuff. Simon explained last week that even though the language is deliberately sort of extreme and provocative, we're meant to take the warning seriously. Hell is to be avoided, Jesus is saying. So we really, really want the answer to the question, how can I avoid hell? What we don't want is a debate about divorce. So what is Mark up to? The answer, of course, is that Mark is answering the question, the big need. He's a sophisticated theologian and narrator who's interested in helping us see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, as verse 1 of chapter 1 says. He wants people to repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand with the coming of Jesus. And so while this is a warning that we will talk about divorce in this sermon, I'm saying that up front, which will be painful for some here. It's not actually a sermon about divorce. The clue is to not look at what the Pharisees are saying, but why they're saying it. So have a look at verses 1 and 2 again. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom. He taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Did you spot it there? The Pharisees have come to test Jesus. It's not really a genuine question that they want the answer to. They want to test him, to trap him. They've come with the wrong attitude. How do we know that's the point? Well, because of the contrast between them and the next group of people who come to Jesus. And in fact, all the people who come to Jesus in chapter 10. The chapter is full of contrasts in how people approach Jesus, their attitude towards him. So after the Pharisees, we saw the little children, didn't we? In verse 13, children, they just come to Jesus to be blessed, to be held in his arms. And so we're going to do a kind of good old-fashioned compare and contrast exercise to see what we're being taught about the seriousness of sin and how to avoid hell. We're going to see these two things. The wrong attitude, testing Jesus with hard hearts, and the right attitude, receiving Jesus with childlike helplessness. So firstly, the wrong attitude, testing Jesus with hard hearts. It's not fun to be tested, is it? Those of us who are still at school will know that feeling all too well. Maybe those of us who've left remember it. That feeling of, oh no, I've got a test after lunch and I have not revised for it at all. Others may remember their university finals when you feel like your whole future is on the line. Still others here will know the feeling of going into an interview for a visa or a residency permit and just kind of thinking, they're out to get me, even though I haven't done anything wrong, I'm right to be here. Being tested is no fun at all, is it? But that is what the Pharisees come to do. And I don't think it's like a test at school, which is kind of meant to be about us learning something. No, it's more sinister than that. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees, they started looking for a way to kill Jesus. And in chapter 6, we're told about John the Baptist being executed by King Herod. Why did he have him executed? Well, Herod was married to Herodias, who'd been married to Herod's brother before she had divorced him. Where was Herod king of? Well, the same place, 10 verse 1, that Jesus has gone to, across the Jordan, the region across the Jordan. One wrong word from Jesus, and it's game over for him. He'll be put in prison. He'll be facing the same fate as John. They're testing him. They're out to get him. And so they ask the question, is it lawful or permitted for a man to divorce his wife? And we think, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to duck the question? Is he going to run away? Well, no, like a good rabbi, he turns to the scriptures. He asks, what does Moses command you? And they sort of answer the question, don't they? But there is a little difference. They answer, if you look at it, verse 4, about what Moses permitted, not what he commanded. He permitted divorce with a certificate. They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, where Moses says this: if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. So the Pharisees are right that the implication is that divorce on the grounds of some sort of indecency, probably sexual unfaithfulness, is allowed under that law from Deuteronomy 24. But that's not what the issue really is about. That's not what Deuteronomy 24 is meant to be teaching us. It's about remarrying the same woman if you've divorced her and if she's remarried. The intention, I think, is to sort of promote marriage and sexual faithfulness. It's not to encourage divorce. We'll have a Q&A at the end of this sermon series. So that's on the 3rd of November, I think. And you're welcome to ask more questions about that then. But having said that this is not a sermon about divorce, the ins and outs of it, let's just, for a moment, focus on the attitude that this sort of reveals. We will say a few more things about divorce in a moment, but first, the attitude. Okay, verse 5, here's Jesus' verdict on it all. It was because your hearts were hard. They had hard hearts. Note, they were equally responsible for why the law was written, the provision of this law. Jesus says, your hearts were hard. He doesn't say the people of the time of Moses back then had hard hearts, and so he wrote the law. Your hearts were hard. They had hard hearts, which had failed to listen to the words of Genesis 2, which Jesus then repeats for them in verses 6 to 8. Hard hearts, which Jesus had already identified as a big problem in chapter 7. Hard hearts, which in chapter 8, it looks as if the disciples seem to be getting to. Hard hearts, which are testing Jesus, trying to lower the bar. It's as if they were trying to limit where sin counts, limit where they would need to cut off something to avoid hell from last week's passage. But look at what Jesus thinks of their attitude. Halfway through verse 8, he spells out the implications of Genesis 2. When a man and a woman marry, they're made into one flesh by God. If God sticks something together, we'd better not be the ones to pull it apart. Think of it like this. My current superglue is called Gorilla Glue. Now, I'm not a marketing expert, as you can probably imagine, but presumably the idea is that gorillas are really strong. I'm guessing that's, if you work for whoever makes Gorilla Glue, you can confirm it afterwards. The glue is as strong as a gorilla, whatever that means. Now, Jesus doesn't call marriage God's super glue, but I think that's the point. He's saying you Pharisees have missed the point. Your attitude is wrong. You're trying to lower the bar to avoid hell. You're limiting what is defined as sin. At least some of the Pharisees there had likely divorced a woman for displeasing him and left her vulnerable. And yet, they're using the law to make themselves feel good about themselves, pretending that it's all fine when they're actually breaking God's superglue. The law was there to protect women, but the Pharisees were using it to protect themselves from having to obey God's true intention for marriage. Jesus exposes their hard hearts, their wrong attitudes to him. Now, we don't get the Pharisees' reaction in verse 10, but we do hear from the disciples. What's that all about, Jesus? They ask. Are you saying there's no grounds for divorce at all? Well, the answer is in verses 11 and 12. No, I'm not saying that, because I know what Deuteronomy 24 says. Remarriage after divorce is the issue, according to Jesus here. So let's just cover a few things that are left unsaid in these verses. Firstly, Jesus is talking about if the first husband or wife is alive when the other person remarries. In chapter 12, he makes it clear that human marriage is only for this life. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus is radical in extending the teaching on divorce and remarriage to women. The Pharisees ask about a man in verse 2, if you see that. Jesus says it goes both ways. And in doing so, he offers even more protection to women. But of course, he also sees them as morally responsible agents. Now, I said this wasn't a sermon about divorce, but let me say a couple more things before we get back to the main thrust of the passage. The Bible is very clear that there is forgiveness available at the cross for every sin, including remarriage after divorce, and including adultery. We'll see that in our second point, but I want to say it clearly now. As a church, we are a community of sinners. We are a community of people forgiven by Jesus, seeking to live new lives. There are people at All Souls who have been divorced and remarried, and they are a valued part of our church family. They belong here. If you're in that situation or something like it, please hear that really clearly. If you're speaking to someone who is in some sort of situation like that, please remember that. It's worth saying that there'll be a variety of views on the team about remarriage after divorce, as there'll be a variety in the congregation tonight. Let's be kind when we disagree on things. The final thing to say is that there is help available if you are struggling in your marriage. Jesus says divorce is not God's intention for marriage. Whilst his teaching in Matthew's gospel explicitly mentions adultery as a ground for divorce, he doesn't say that adultery has to end a marriage. We are not in the business of dictating people's lives and telling you what to do, but we'd love to support you if you're having issues in your marriage. If that's something that you think you need, then come and speak to one of the ministry team or speak to your life group leader. I'm sure they'd love to help you. We're also not in the business of keeping people in unsafe places and marriages. So remember that we have posters dotted around the church that tell you how to get in touch with our safeguarding officer, Louise. You can find the details on the website too. Help and grace is part of God's makeup, and so it needs to be part of ours too at church. Okay, back to the main point. The Pharisees have the wrong attitude. They have hard hearts, and so they come to Jesus to test him. And like a star lawyer on a TV drama, Jesus exposes the flaw in their question and the attitude behind it. That's the first thing that we see, the wrong attitude, testing Jesus with hard hearts. So what does the second episode in verses 13 to 16, what does that show us? Well, here we see the right attitude, receiving Jesus with childlike helplessness. Have you ever reached the stage of trying to explain something to someone where you're just scratching your head and you're trying to think, how can I make this more obvious? Maybe you're showing a colleague or a student how to do a task that feels quite simple to you, but they just don't seem to be getting it. You're on your third or your fourth try, and you just sort of, it's blank faces coming back. Try being Jesus with the disciples in verse 13. Have a look at that again. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. People bring children to Jesus, and the disciples say, no. And we as readers should be thinking, what are you doing? Obviously, Jesus is going to receive little children. Only in the previous chapter did he actually take one in his arms to deliberately make a point about welcoming them. And so, Jesus is indignant. It's not a particularly common word. It gives Jesus pain to see what is going on, to see the disciples stopping people coming to him. The pain might be that the disciples just still haven't got it. They still seem to have learned nothing from the incident with the Pharisees, nothing from the incident with the exorcist in the previous chapter as well. That might be the pain. Or the pain might be just simply people not being able to come to him, who need him. That's why we do our best at All Souls to help people to meet Jesus, not to kind of put barriers in the way. Imagine Jesus turning around to us and saying, you stop that person coming to me. Christianity Explored starts tomorrow, as we've already said. Instead of getting in the way, should we think about who we might bring to meet Jesus? Whatever the reason for Jesus's indignation, it pains him. And so it's time for another lesson for the disciples. And here it is in verse 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. He says, look, these children are the very people who can get into the kingdom of God. They're the opposite of the Pharisees, who came to test Jesus. These children, they come with nothing in their hands. They're small enough to be taken up in the enacted parable in verse 16 when he takes them into his arms and blesses them. They don't know Deuteronomy 24. They're not scholars, teachers. Anyone who has children knows that that is their defining characteristic. They are not innocent, but they are helpless. We've got a 3-month-old, and we do pretty much everything for him. We have a 4.5-year-old, and it feels like we still do quite a lot for him too. And that is, of course, right, because that's how it should be. What else would we expect? Verse 14, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And verse 15, only such as these. It's not like becoming a member of a club where you can do it, you can do different things to get in. So for example, the Marylebone Cricket Club, you can get in by paying a fee or by being really, really good at cricket. If you win a BAFTA, apparently they let you off the joining fee to join BAFTA. Otherwise, you pay. If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you can't get in. There's no deal you can cut. There's no performance that you can put in. The only right attitude is to receive Jesus with childlike helplessness. Here's how an old hymn puts it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Because we're to come to Jesus like a little helpless child, we can't be too helpless. Don't rule yourself out of entering the kingdom of God by thinking that you are beyond Jesus's help. Naked, helpless, foul. Come to the Saviour who doesn't just say, there, or yes, I'll deal with your sin for you. Come to the Saviour who takes little children in his arms and blesses them. A Saviour who opened those same arms on the cross for us, to save us. Last week we saw the seriousness of sin, the reality and danger of hell. Now we see it's about how we come to Jesus, our attitude to him. So, how will you approach Jesus? Is it more like the Pharisees? Or is it more like the little children, helpless? Now that can be a little bit abstract, can't it? So let me ask another question as we close. The Pharisees were looking to minimize what sin is. They clearly knew Deuteronomy 24, but they weren't reading it to see what God thinks, what he values. They were reading it sort of for what they could get out of it. Do I minimize sin in my own life? Do I say, that's not really displeasing to God? Do I know God's word, but choose to read it in a way which helps me sort of feel better about myself? It's not just the area of marriage and sexuality, but everywhere, isn't it? All of life. Maybe get ready for next week and think about your attitude to money. Every time I act in an unkind or selfish way, and I try and justify it by saying, well, it's not really against God's law. Every time I do that, it reveals my wrong attitude, my hard heart, and that I need Jesus's help. My heart is hard, and it is not fine. I'm not fine either. What is your attitude to Jesus? Pharisee or helpless child? Or maybe you're more like the disciples who just don't seem to get it. One of the things that seems to be happening in this part of Mark's gospel is that the disciples are getting further and further away from the standard that Jesus says is needed to enter the kingdom. They can't seem to see that it is all about the heart, the attitude, coming to Jesus like a helpless child. Should we pray that that's what God shows us afresh tonight? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who took children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. We thank you that he spread those arms for us on the cross. We pray that we would come to him as helpless children, throwing ourselves on his mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.